Well, we come this morning to a very familiar prophecy in Isaiah as we continue our study in the book of Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. We read that in Matthew chapter 1, a familiar passage. Probably many of you read it at least once a year, especially we talk about it around Christmas time. It's the passage that looks ahead to the virgin birth. And we think of Mary and Joseph and all that went on there that we just read about a little bit earlier. And if we were in Matthew, I would preach this in one way, but we are in Isaiah. There's a difference here. And so we have to look at the passage before us, and as J.C. Ryle liked to say, we have some knots to untie here. This is not quite as straightforward as you might expect. You read Matthew and it seems so straightforward. This prophecy is about Jesus. The virgin is Mary. The child, Emmanuel, is Jesus Christ. And it's very clear and plain, and that is true. But that's not the entirety of this prophecy, is it? Perhaps the words sounded strange to you. Perhaps it's sounded difficult, and indeed it is. But it is good for us to jump into these more difficult passages. This is the Word of God, after all. Amen. All of it is for our spiritual benefit. It might stretch our muscles a bit. It might be a little advanced for us to chew on. But that's how we grow, and God uses His Word to strengthen our faith. As the New Testament is not the only place that we are to read. We've been given the whole Bible. And this, of course, is a prophecy from which the New Testament authors, they refer to this prophecy. And one thing that I found when I dig into a New Testament author, especially Matthew, when he uses an Old Testament prophecy, oftentimes they are difficult to understand why and how he's using it, but there is a richness and a depth. It's not because Matthew is just misusing the words or just using the words that sound like what he's trying to get across, but instead he's bringing us to the passage, the entirety of the passage, not just that verse, not just what he quotes. So it's good for us. And another reason it's good for us to dig into this is because this is a place where skeptics will question. They will perhaps even convincingly try to establish doubts in your mind about the Word of God, about the truth of even the Gospel of Matthew. And this is particularly true for Jewish apologists. In the last week, I've been listening a bit to a Jewish rabbi teaching on Isaiah, and especially in the context of how the church has handled it. And he brings many good points on how the church has understood this and challenges to how the church has understood this. And so I'm going this morning, it's going to be a little bit different than perhaps my normal style. But I want to first look at the context of the prophecy, what the prophecy, the context that it's given in here in Isaiah. And then I want to look at some different interpretations that have been given of this prophecy, and then bring to you my own understanding, what I've come to, and then to look at conclusions from this. We looked at this at the beginning of chapter 7 here, as we sketch out the context of the prophecy and the prophecy itself. This is a time of threat. This is a time when there is danger to the covenant people. So remember the Zion, Jerusalem, that's the covenant people. This is the Old Testament church. It's not just any nation. It's the nation that God has established, that he brought into existence, brought out of bondage, and then he gave them the laws, he gave them leaders, he gave them the prophets, all of these mediators, the prophets, the priests, the kings that were given to Israel so that they might commune and they might have communication with their God. They might set their faith wholly on him. It's a privileged people. And now they're in danger. They're in danger, first of all, from Israel. The northern 10 tribes are at the gate seeking the destruction, not just of Israel, but specifically of the Davidic line. Remember, we have God's covenant promises to David, the king that would be established on David's throne forever. And Matthew talks about this Davidic king. He ties Jesus directly to this promise of the Davidic king. This is the king in the line of David that has come. That's Matthew, right out of the gate. What is he teaching with that genealogy in chapter 1? This Jesus, he is in the line of David. He has a right to the throne. He has come to fulfill God's covenant promises. Now there's this threat in the form of Israel and their alliance with a nation called Syria. And the threat is that the nation of Assyria, so not to be confused with Syria, Assyria is a large nation coming down to take over their empire building. And they're just sweeping through all these smaller nations. And so Syria and Israel have established an alliance, and they want Judah to come on board with them to stand up against Assyria. And Judah is afraid of doing that. And so their king says, no, he's not going to do that. Instead, he's going to appeal to Assyria against Israel and Syria. So he has two threats, one from the great nation, the large nation whose capital is in Nineveh, the other one, this alliance. And he's more afraid right now of the alliance. And last week we looked at them shaking like leaves in the wind. And they're so fearful. And so now God sends the prophet Isaiah, and you see the king here. He's down at this conduit, the upper pool, it says in verse 3. So he's probably looking at, checking out their water supply. They're getting ready for a siege, looking at the water supply. And so Isaiah is sent to him and gives him this word, and he says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Put your trust in God. Don't look to man. Put your trust in God. And then God says this to him. Ask of the Lord your God a sign. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Let it be as deep as the grave or as high as heaven. Anything you ask, and I will show you, I'll demonstrate in this sign, I will do this. I will take care of my covenant people. Set your faith in God. And then what happens? Ahaz puts on this very pious front. He feigns holiness and piety and says, I will not put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to. But it's just a front. He's not a pious man. He doesn't want God's sign. He has already chosen not to put his faith in God. And now we come to the prophecy here. Isaiah says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So it's a little difficult here, partly because it's going back and forth between address directly to Ahaz and address to the house of David. The house of David, plural, is wearying God. God is giving a sign to them all, to the house of David. And so it's not quite directly given to Ahaz. What is the sign? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It doesn't stop there, though. It goes on to talk about the curds and the honey that he's going to be eating and what's going to happen in this time frame. So as we look at some of the interpretations of this, let's keep a few things in mind. One thing to remember is that we've already been through Isaiah chapter 6. What is Isaiah's preaching ministry going to accomplish? Going to accomplish hardening of hearts. Ahaz here has already set his heart against God. And as the sign is given to him, it will be for the hardening of his heart, not for his comfort. And you look at chapter 6, what does God say there? This is what I'm going to do through Isaiah. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. There's a remnant. We saw that in chapter 6. There is a remnant that will remain the stump out of which will come the shoot, the hope. The holy seed, it says there at the end of chapter 6, the holy seed is its stump. So there will be a remnant. Ahaz is not part of that. That faithful remnant. Ahaz has refused God's offer, but now God is turning to the house of David. So Ahaz is a part of this, even though he's not a part of the remnant. So it's difficult to sort of parse this section out and who's being spoken to. But there is here we have both comfort for the remnants and condemnation for those who will not put their faith in God. This is a two-edged sword that's been being given. So when this is given to us, we see here that it's both for hardening of those who are not faithful and for comfort of those who are. And lastly, a thing to remember as we look at this, the rest of Isaiah still lies ahead. In Isaiah chapter 8, we are going to see another sign that is given in Isaiah's son. And he's going to explain a bit more to all of Judah. But then chapter 9 comes. We're looking at a son who is given that makes the brings peace to the people. He's the Prince of Peace. He is the one upon whom the government he shoulders the government. He's called by various names, not just Emmanuel, but Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Of this son that will be given, the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. That's chapter 9. And then we go to chapter 11. And we begin to read about this shoot from the stump of Jesse, a royal one who will come forth and who the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And he's going to rule righteously. So remember, all that's to come still. We're going to dig into that. So this isn't just standing by itself, in other words. So what are some of the interpretations of this? We could simply just end with Matthew and say, this is about Jesus and I don't need anything else for faith. In a way, that's true. Matthew is as much the Word of God as Isaiah. We can have Matthew and see the truth of that. But we're given this as well. We're given the rest of the prophecy. God didn't cut it out for us. So what are some of the easy parts for us to look at here in this passage? The curds and honey. The curds and honey, that's an easy part for us to see. The boy is going to eat curds and honey, it says in verse 15, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. All right, so this is a time frame. God is going to, he's giving a promise that these two kings, the of Syria and of Israel, that are threatening right now, they're going to come to an end. God will save his people. And this, the curds and honey, though, you might think, well, that sounds like good stuff. That must be a prosperous time. But it's not. As you look through the passage, they're eating that because there's nothing else to eat. The land has gone to thorns. What are thorns? They are the picture of the fall and the curse upon the land. What is this place that they're in that's being cursed in this way? This is the promised land, the land flowing with what? Milk and honey. What had been given as a picture of God's provision, of the abundance that they were given, is now turned into a picture of want, of judgment, because they have turned against their covenant God. This will be a deserted land. You think of, if you've ever been out west, the high plains, you see just acre after acre, mile after mile of grass. Nobody's growing crops out there. Why? Because it's not worth the effort. You're not going to get anything back. So what do? They run cattle. And that's the picture that sort of here is that the land is not going to produce anything. Instead, you can run cattle on it. You can have a couple of sheep. And that's what you'll have to eat is the milk and the honey from the land. So this is a curse. Of course, we aren't exactly sure how old the boy is going to be when this happens. What does it mean to refuse evil and choose good? Is that moral evil, moral good, when he's a little bit older, perhaps a teen? Or when he's choosing not to climb on dad's bookshelf, as my toddler did the other day, and just started taking stuff from the top shelf as he climbed it? Because that's a bad thing to do. It's disobedient, it's dangerous. So is that what it's talking about? We're not sure. So it's a little bit vague. But this is prophecy. And so some of these things are given and it's not entirely clear. And we have here, so that's part of the clear part. And the other thing that is clear here is that God is going to send in the Assyrians to Judah. So it's not just these two nations. Instead, Ahaz's actions, his lack of faith, and the people along with him have brought God's judgment upon Judah as well. And the king of Assyria is not only going to destroy these two nations, he's going to destroy Judah as well. Not entirely, but it's going to be shaved close. It's going to be taken away. It's going to be shameful. The land will be devastated. Of course, the New Testament, as it deals with this passage, Matthew specifically, simply gives us that this is about Christ. He is the fulfillment of this. So can that be? Is this only for future comfort? What? And this is one of the things that the Jewish rabbis point out about Matthew. Is this just for a people who are going to come 700 years later? What about all of this other stuff about the curds and the honey and the nations being... This boy is given as a clock, a countdown clock, until the time when the nations would be judged. So is it only future? I don't think so. I don't think so. This is not only strictly future. What promise, what good would it have been to the believers in that day had it only been speaking of Jesus Christ? Another big objection that is raised here is that in the sign of Emmanuel here, when it says the virgin shall conceive, it's the Hebrew word there is not the one that means exclusively a virgin. It means perhaps a young maiden would be an English equivalent of it. There is a more precise word that could have been used, but wasn't. The Hebrew word alma is what's here. And so the charge is, well, isn't this just speaking about a young woman, just a young woman who's going to have a son? And so Hezekiah is offered as a solution. So Ahaz, has a son, Hezekiah, he's married, and Hezekiah is going to come up later in Isaiah. The problem is that Hezekiah has already been born. He's probably a young man at this point. And so that doesn't really work. And he's also been saddled, and we'll get to that as we look at chapter 9. He's also been saddled with some of the titles. Prince of Peace, even Eternal Father given these titles to Hezekiah. But that doesn't make any sense. So Ahaz's son is not likely. And then we have another suggestion here, is that this is about Isaiah's son in chapter 8. Look over at chapter 8. He's given another sign, what I take to be another sign. The Lord said to me, call his name Ne'er-shalal-hash-baz in verse 3. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And then he goes on from there. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But it's unmistakable that there is a parallel here. It's close. So it's given by some Jewish scholars to say this is the completion of it. This is it. And there was just comfort for the people in those days. Nothing for us today. Some Christians also, and perhaps many Christians, say that yes, chapter 8 fulfills this. That this is a near fulfillment for the people in that time, and then Christ fulfills in the future. But Ne'er-shalal-hash-baz, his name means the spoiled speeds, the prey hastens. He's specifically a sign of judgment. And it doesn't say that he is called Emmanuel, God with us. And that's really one of the key points, isn't it? As we look at this, what is the sign? Not only that God would care for his people, but the name of the child is Emmanuel, God with us. That's why the nations will be destroyed. That's why the people will be preserved. Why this remnant will be preserved. Because of Emmanuel. Because God is with them. So I won't get into Ne'er-shalal-hash-baz. If you have questions about that, we can talk about this later. But you see how there are all these different interpretations floating around and different objections, and you can get pretty deep into this. And pretty soon, if you're not careful, you can become confused and perhaps even begin doubting, is Matthew using this correctly? And that's a dangerous place to be. The devil can use that as a foothold in your heart to try to break your faith, break your confidence. So that's why I wanted to bring these different interpretations to you. The having only future fulfillment, only past fulfillment, Hezekiah, Ne'er-shalal-hash-baz, all of these things to present to you so that you know that I'm not trying to sidestep this. And I don't want you to sidestep these things either. So we can look at these, take them head on, take the bull by the horns and look at them, and still come out, not with a lack of faith, but with increased faith. So, back to readings of this. Chapter 8 is a viable alternative. I don't blame men who want to, those who want to say that this, in chapter 8, you have a near fulfillment, and there's a greater second fulfillment in Christ. That Isaiah's son was a type of Christ. And that's acceptable. But what I've found that I think is even better is that the maiden here given to us in the sign of Emmanuel is not a literal woman, but the church. That this remnant is the woman. And that the church is the woman, and then the remnant then is the near fulfillment of the Son. That this Son will be given. And so this passage, remember, there's a clear hope set on the remnant that is going to be given, the stump that's left. And this would not be the first time that the prophets use the picture of a woman to speak of the church, the covenant people. You see Israel called in Isaiah chapter 1, the daughter of Zion. And then in the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31, which Matthew also quotes from there at the beginning of his gospel, it says this: "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God." And remember, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He's a prophet of judgment. The land is going to be swept clean. There's going to be the great exile. And then God gives hope. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people, says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel." And you see, God has been very stern with Israel and calling out the sins and comparing her to an immoral woman. But when it comes to his covenant people and the remnant that he will save, and he gives new covenant promises that can only be fulfilled in Christ, he begins to call her, he calls her twice in this passage, Virgin Israel. If you go all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12, you see a picture, a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And then you see this great red dragon who comes, the devil, the serpent, who's coming to consume the child. It says in verse 5 of Revelation 12, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God." This is not Mary that's talking about, but the church. And the child here is, of course, Christ himself. So this, I believe, remember, this is a prophecy here in Isaiah given that hardens hearts. The only ones who will hear this and take comfort are those who have put their faith, who are firm in faith and set their trust in God. They're looking to him for deliverance. So I think this is a figurative sign that's given for the people at that time. Figurative. "I will be with you," is what God is saying. "I will destroy these nations." There will be judgment upon those who have turned away. How does this give comfort to the people of that time? Knowing that God will be with them through everything. Even when the land is desolate, even when they are eating curds and honey because wheat no longer grows, the rye no longer grows, nothing is growing, their gardens won't produce, and yet they have food, yet they know that God is with them. It's a promise that he's given to them. And so for the people in Isaiah's day, that remnant, that little group personified in his son earlier in this chapter, Sheer Jashub, the remnant who will return, or alternatively, in the Hebrew, the remnant who will repent. There's a remnant here. There is a group here. God's church will never perish. And so we have here a promise a promise that can only reach its entire fulfillment when God is with us. So when it says it here to the people, it's like, here, that there is a son whose name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. They are remembering God is with them, with his people. But then the final fulfillment, the fullness of it comes when God is literally with man, when he is there. God himself with man. As I've listened to the Jewish rabbi that I was listening to speaking of just with disdain of how preposterous it is that God would become man and the virgin would have a son, I thought, what a sorrowful thing that is. What is he offering me in its place? He's trying to tear down my faith. He's trying to tear down the scriptures, calling Matthew even a liar. He said that Christianity is built on lies. There's nothing there. And that we're afraid of the scriptures because if we start pulling at the thread, it will all unravel. But what does he offer? The Jews no longer have a temple. There's no longer a priest making blood sacrifices for the remission of sins. There's no Day of Atonement. There's no priest. There's no king. There's no prophet. For the Jews who have rejected, they looked at this and rejected the virgin who bore a son and whose name is Emmanuel. What do they have? Nothing. There's no mediator between God and man. There's no hope. There's no sacrifice. The author of Hebrews lays out so clearly that entire system, even when it was running perfectly, could not fulfill all that was necessary. Every year, they had to keep coming back over and over, killing these animals. Why? Because it was insufficient. It wasn't a once-for-all sacrifice. You just kept coming back. And you had to have a new high priest, and another high priest, and another high priest. Why? Because the high priest was a sinner. Because the high priest was corrupted. He, too, was under condemnation of death. In Christ, as God brought this to fulfillment, as he through the next 700 years was with his people and cared for them and preserved them, then he brought to complete fulfillment at the right time, at the perfect time, when everything was set, he brought this to a completion in Christ. That the literal version had a literal son, who is literally God with us. He's not the one in the line of Adam who is just like David, for instance, who says in Psalm 51 that he was born in sin and in iniquity his mother conceived him. No. This goes all the way back to the promise. There would be a seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. So when we come to Christ, we come to a fulfillment that is above and beyond anything that could have ever been imagined. For the Old Testament saints, they took their comfort that God is with us, but they did not have the clarity that we do. But, and here's an interesting little piece, they did believe that this was going to be literally fulfilled. Because in the Greek translation of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, written about 200 years before Christ came, when they translated this passage, they said the virgin will conceive and she will bear a son and she will call his name Emmanuel. The Jews, when they translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek 200 years before Christ, they believed that this was still to come. And it's in him that we find this. This one who was perfect, without sin, not born in the line of Adam, so that he could be the last Adam. the one who would come and in his incarnation, take God taking upon himself flesh, we might have the perfect mediator. Not a mediator that has to be replaced. Not a king over here and a priest over here and a prophet over here, and hopefully they are all communicating and not fighting one another as you often see in the Old Testament. But instead, one prophet who is the priest, who is the king, who is perfect in every way. The one who could take upon himself. He wasn't just sacrificing for his own sins and then trying to help others like the high priests the Jews had, who prefigured Christ. But instead, himself perfect already, having fulfilled the law, able to give himself on behalf of humans. God taking on flesh so that he could be the perfect mediator for man. Not just a man, though. God himself, so that he could be the one who takes upon himself our sins and ever live to make intercession for us. Amen. In Christ, we have a promise and a fulfillment that is far beyond even what we are able with the scriptures to understand. God giving his own Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, giving him to be God with us. God brought all these things to fulfillment. All of this about Syria and Israel being overthrown, their land deserted, came to fulfillment. God judged Judah, this time with the Assyrians, in the future with the Babylonians, but he never abandoned his people. And we today, what Isaiah is going to get into is just going to expand and expand and expand on this Son who is given. This one who is given is not only going to be this royal son, the one upon whom the government will be and whose kingdom will have no end. He's not just going to be that. What else does Isaiah get to? The suffering servant. This royal one. God with us. The one who is going to bring with him, it says in chapter 11, that a peace that is so great that even the leopard will be able to live with the calf. The wolf with the lamb. The little child by the viper's den without fear. This one will also be the suffering servant. This one will be the one who is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Remember, the preaching is going to be for the hardening of Israel. The message of Messiah is going to harden Israel. You see that 700 years later, when the Messiah finally comes. He comes to the people of there in Jerusalem, in Judah. And what do? They reject him. Just as they are doing to this day. Rejecting the Messiah. Get rid of him. The one despised and rejected of man has been rejected by the people who to whom he was given in the flesh. God has always maintained his people. We can take comfort seeing God giving these promises to his remnant here in Isaiah. Remnant of God's people, no matter how debauched they were, no matter how rebellious they were, his loving kindness goes on forever. He is faithful. He doesn't wipe them out. He doesn't judge them as they deserve to be judged, but instead he maintains for himself a remnant and he saves them. He cares for them through the ages, on and on. How can we not put our trust in this God who is so faithful? Who maintains, how can we be afraid of temporal threats? How can we be afraid of the threats that are here today and gone tomorrow? Or of governments? How can we be afraid of men around us? afraid to name the name of Christ because there are a few people who might look down on us or think we're weird. How can we be afraid of these things when God has given us promises, the God who has been faithful millennia after millennia?
Amen.
The one who did not withhold from us his own son, that we might have life in him. The one who from the beginning said, yes, Adam has sinned, but there will be one who comes, the seed of woman, who will crush the serpent's head, who will defeat death for all time. And so as we sing the song, Come, O Come, Emmanuel, we begin to feel that desire that must have been for the people of Israel. And for us today, as we think of Christ's second coming, looking ahead to the future. Yes, God is with us now, but it's not complete yet. There's still more to come. It's not over. The story isn't done yet. And so we look to Emmanuel. Even though he's given us the Holy Spirit, God with us still, we still look for Christ to come again to the end when all things will be judged rightly, when the righteous King will do what is just and all things will be put right. All evil will be judged. Those who are in Christ, brought to glory, brought to the rest that is promised here in Isaiah. All of God's promises, they meet their embodiment in Christ. And Matthew was a great teacher of this through his use of prophecy, showing Christ as the representative of his people. They're completely represented in him. The one who embodies all the promises of God. Put your faith in this God. God with us. Be firm in faith because God is with us. Let's pray. Lord our God, this is a difficult passage to understand. And we ask that you would bless it to us, that we would not just pass it by in our confusion and the smallness of our understanding, but that you would open it to us, that we might grow in faith, that we might be comforted, that we might be strengthened because of your love that is given to us in Christ. Oh Lord, help us. Help us not to be those who are faithless, not to set our hope on shifting sand, but be set upon the rock. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, in closing, turn to Psalm 126a. Psalm 126a. We're going to use a little bit of a different tune than is in your Psalter. We're going to use a tune called Detroit that's used on Psalm 3. So we'll listen to the tune. We've used it before, but Psalm 126a. If you would rise as we sing 126a.